This morning, may I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Find your spot in Ezekiel 8. Okay, find your spot there, and then just hold on for a second. I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy 16. You don't need to. And I'm going to reread where we're at in our journey in Deuteronomy. Listen carefully. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. God instructed David in turn, when it comes to that first temple, David dies, but when he dies, he leaves all the raw material behind. He's made all the connections with King Hiram of Tyre for lumber, for masons, for assistants, those who were skillful in building with their hands, crafting metal, things of that nature. David makes all those arrangements for his son Solomon, and then he dies. And then Solomon takes up the baton, if you will, and then over a number of years, that first temple, the Temple of Solomon, as it's referred to, is finally built. But God wants his people to do one thing when it comes to that altar. You are not to plant a grove of any cluster of trees near the altar. Okay. Then in verse 22, neither shalt thou set thee up any image, which the Lord thy God hateth. He hates it because it's an abomination. Okay? So we've now come to the end of Deuteronomy 16, these last two verses. And for some people, it would seem that these two verses make no sense. Why does Moses include this at the end of chapter 16? It seems to be out of context. But we've seen in the past several weeks, it's within its context. Because again, we just got done on the heels of studying the seven annual feasts that Israel was to observe throughout their calendar year. And all of that was in tune with the worship of God, rendering worship to him, waving up certain grain crops in tribute to God, who was the giver of the harvest. Okay? So verses 21 and 22 are very appropriate in its context. God kind of puts a postscript to those seven feasts, that when you do conduct a seven feast during your calendar cycle, you're not to incorporate, you're not to add, you're not to blend or assimilate or mix or put something alongside any of those seven feasts that I hate. It's my worship that you're rendering to me. And since I happen to be God Almighty, who grants every breath and every beating of your heart, I decide how I'm to be approached. So it makes a whole lot of sense when you look at these two verses. In this lesson, we're going to take a little parenthesis, but it's closely attached to the thing of the concept of biblical separation. We're going to consider the concept of biblical separation from Old Testament to New Testament. That this concept of biblical separation is not something that pastors or theologians dream up to make your life miserable, or to make you a pariah with your family and friends. But there's a concept. And so we're going to take a little road trip. We're going to drive off the road from Deuteronomy 16, the last two verses, and we're going to go to one of those scenic stops where you look over the breadth of a beautiful landscape, whether it's a canyon or whether rolling fields, or just a beautiful, beautiful panorama of God's creation. That's what we're going to do here this morning. We're going to do a little road stop, a little scenic view of the concept of biblical separation. Well, with that aside, let's consider a day in the life of the prophet Ezekiel. What did he happen to discover in God's house one day when he was told to pay a visit to the house of worship? Starting off, look with me please in verse 7. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Now, I don't know whether someone kicked this hole, made it by kicking or by putting their fist. Maybe the priest was having a bad day. But here's this wall, apparently, and there's a hole. He said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. So there's this concealed door in Solomon's temple. So Ezekiel is told to dig through this wall, and lo and behold, he finds concealed, literally hid out of sight, a door. He said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So now we know why it's a concealed door. There's something going on, apparently, behind the wall, behind the door, that the people inside or behind the other or inside that room, they don't want other people to take notice of what's going on. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, an abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. They had a gallery. They had a secret gallery of some type of artwork, or probably paintings on the wall. Maybe the walls were bare white, and so people went in there with a bunch of paint or a bunch of crayons, and they just had a idol festival. Creeping things, abominable beasts, all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the wall round about. And when you read that, or when you hear verse 10, beloved, we see similar things going on even in our own day. Have you seen some of the wickedness that's been marching down Main Street lately? Have you seen some of the commercials and some of the people that are on Facebook or that are on YouTube? Their whole body tattooed, all kinds of metal attached to their faces and their hair, in all different contortions and all type of colors. You got people out there, beloved, that look basically detestable. And here, Ezekiel opens the door and he finds this shenanigans going on. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of Israel. You got 70 older men, probably movers and shakers of the nation. Were some of these people priests? Were they some of the local judges? Were they some of the local elders? Those who make the laws that govern the people? And in the midst of them stood Jehazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Now, I told you when I started these last two verses in Deuteronomy, I was going to show you some real toe-curling passages. And here's one of them. It's been in reservation. It's been in reserve until this morning. You have 70 gazers in a concealed room behind a door burning incense to a room with paintings or some type of portrayal of creeping things, crawly things, abominable beasts, and idols, and they're burning incense. And when Ezekiel peeks into the door, the room is loaded with the fragrance of a cloud of incense. What were they doing in there? They were worshiping. Burning incense has always been associated with true religion of ancient days, as in the case with the house of Israel in the tabernacle and temple, as well as in ancient pagan worship as well, even to this day. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? No, you may want to underline that, in the dark. Every man in the chambers of his imagination. Now, you may want to underline that, in the chambers of his imagination. So all of the idolatry, all of the devil worship, all of the false religion, all of the so-called Christian cults are nothing more but the manufacturing of the chambers of fallen, darkened men's minds. That is the breeding ground for all false religion and false worship. For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. Notice the ideology behind their false worship. They're claiming that somehow God is either blind, or he has become the God of the deist and has taken a long vacation and no longer interjects his will upon the sons of men. And he's letting the earth ticking down like a clock that's been wound up and ready to die. Notice that. And I believe that there are some people today who might call themselves Christian or may claim to be spiritual or claim to be religious. Now please follow with me. And they see the evil that's going on. They see all the darkness. They see as if everything is out of control. Everything is simply helter-skelter. Restraints are gone. Madness is marching in the street with rainbow flags. Is there not a temptation for someone to say, it would apparently seem that God is blind. He doesn't see what's going on. We do not see the hand of God intervening in all of this madness. Why doesn't God put a period to their karma? Or here's another ideology. God's abandoned us. We're on our own on this planet. We've got to fend for ourselves. There's no need to pray because God doesn't care no more. Notice the temptation either way. God is blind and God has turned his back on us. He said unto me, turn thee yet again. Oh man. And thou shalt see, underline, greater abominations that they do. Now you would think that this little secret room, what all this artwork depicting everything that God despises and hates, and these geezers with their incense burning and maybe humming or chanting or bowing in a room full of sweet-smelling incense, you thought that was bad enough. You know what God tells Ezekiel? I want you to turn aside. I want to show you something even worse. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see, underline, greater abominations. So we got one, two, and now he wants to show this prophet a third one. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. Beloved, we're getting to the heartbeat. We're getting to the nerve center of biblical Judaism, the inner court. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they worshiped the sun towards the east. What does Paul tell us in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, the so-called devolution of false religion? man eventually worships himself, and then there's this devolution where he goes from worshiping himself to worshiping everything that crawls on the ground. He also tells us in that Romans 1 that man began to worship the creation instead of the Creator. Now, for those of you that do not know who Tammuz is, let me give you one popular view that's on the table. It goes as follows. One of the sons of Cush, in the genealogy found in Genesis chapter 10, was a man named Nimrod. And if memory serves me correct, his name literally means the black one. Now, whether that was the color of his skin, or whether that was denoting the composition of his immoral heart, Nimrod was married to a queen whose name has come down to us, Queen Semiramis. That's her name. Story goes that Nimrod was a mighty hunter against the Lord, or before the Lord. Literally, he was a hunter who fought against God. And he builds those big cities back then, besides Babel, tall walls, keep everybody inside. And if you truly believe the Bible at face value, dinosaurs came off the ark. There were dinosaurs in the ark. They came off the ark. And these critters began to roam around. And the story goes that Nimrod, in order to keep the people safe and secure from some of these beasts, would go out there and slay them. And he did, to his credit. But he was violently killed. And Semiramis was carrying his baby when Nimrod supposedly died a very violent death. When the baby was born, she claimed it was Nimrod come back. And she named her son Tammuz. And ironically, Tammuz's birthday was 25 December. And in the ancient world, 25 December was called Sola Victus, the conquering sun. Because now on the 25th of December, everyone noticing now the beginning of the lengthening of the daylight hours. The sun god arising. The resurrection of the sun. Sola Victus, the conquering sun. And so she pawns off this child as Nimrod come back from the dead, but names him Tammuz. And one of Tammuz's symbols is the Ankh, the cross with the circle on top. You see in Egyptian hieroglyphics, that's called the Ankh. That was his symbol. And wonder of wonders, in all ancient pagan societies, every culture has a mother holding an infant. You find it in Egyptian pagan worship, Babylonian pagan worship, Chinese, Japanese pagan worship. The virgin goddess holding the resurrected Nimrod, Tammuz. And all that the Roman Catholic Church did was borrow that image and wrap it in Mary and wrap it in Jesus, and presto chango, we have the veneration of the Virgin Mother with the baby Jesus. And all of those portraits, the mother towers over the child. That's what's on the table. One rendering of who this Tammuz happens to be. Resurrected Nimrod, come back. Sola Victus, the conquering sun. And ironically, his birthday is 25 December, according to the ancients. So what do we see here? My word, this third location, they're facing towards the sun, and they're worshiping the sun. It's almost like a sunrise service. Facing east, worshiping the sun. Where did this concept of sunrise services on Easter Sunday? Don't find that in the New Testament, but you find it here, and it's associated with paganism. Nothing to do with the resurrection of the Messiah. Just want to put that on the table for now. Okay. What about this concept of biblical separation? Well, let's consider it from Old and New Testament. Let's consider whether this is taught in the scriptures. First off, let's consider the word of the words holy, holiness, saint, and the word sanctification. Whether in the Hebrew or whether in the Greek, but now we're in the Old Testament, when certain objects like clothing, or probably a Levitical priest in all of his regalia, in all of his priestly garments, how were they set apart? How were they set apart from being a common thing to something that was going to be set apart as holy, rendered to the Lord, and made part of the overall approach and worship of the Almighty? They were anointed with oil. Not only was the high priest and the Levites anointed with oil, and only then could they officiate in the tabernacle and then in the temple, Moses even sprinkled the book. He sprinkled it with blood, the covenant, there at the base of Sinai. And the oil was used to consecrate, to set apart as being holy, all of the utensils and all the vessels that were used part and parcel in the tabernacle and in the temple. So what do these words denote? Even the Greek word that is translated holy, holiness, saint, and sanctification. What is the underlining root word meaning? Whether Hebrew or Greek, literally means to separate, to set apart something that is common. You're going to set it apart by anointing it with oil, or in the case of the believer, anointing and indwelling and being sealed with the Holy Spirit. At that point, in your conversion, you were taken from the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1, and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Set apart. Set apart. Separated apart from commonality to that which is deemed holy, and to be rendered and used in the worship of the Almighty. And the Bible calls a believer a saint, does it not? You don't need to die or be dead and wait centuries and some tribunal investigates your past life and so many miracles that can be substantiated, and then they beatify you, this process of making you a saint. But according to the Old and New Testament, when you believe in the Messiah, when you place faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the point of you being born above and dwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit, you are then separated unto God. Separated unto God. No longer part of the world, no longer part of the kingdom of darkness, no longer a child of the devil, but separated unto the Lord as being holy, as being sanctified. And since you are now set apart, since you are now a saint, since you are now holy, you now become, listen carefully, a vessel fit for the Master's use. There's the driving concept of biblical separation. In salvation, God literally separates you from darkness to light, unholy to holy, unrighteous to righteous, condemned to justified, in that initial act of your conversion. Now let's dig a little deeper and broader. What about natural creation? Do we see the principle of biblical separation in natural creation? Well, we go to Genesis chapter 1, and we see that initially all there was darkness. God spoke and said, let there be light, and bingo, there was light. God separates the darkness by creating light. Once there was darkness, God speaks, let there be light, and this was on the first day, prior to the creation of sun, moon, and stars. So there was some source of light that was created on that first day. But in the creation of light, God provides a separation. But then on the fourth day, does he not create sun, moon, and stars? And what does the Bible say about sun, moon, and stars? They are for seasons, marking off seasons, separating the seasons. They are for times and for signs. Separating the passage of the year. Certain stars can only be seen during certain seasons of the year. Separating time as the seasons unfold from one season to another, from one year to another, the stars, moon, and sun, moon, and stars provide this dance within the heavenly skies. What about land versus water? Besides darkness, all there was nothing but a ball of water. And God said, let the dry land appear. And so what happens? God separates the water by bringing forth land. You see this concept? This is not simply a sidestep. This is not some corner doctrine that we have to dream up. What about the 6 days of creation plus one? How do we get our 7 day week? We know that a month is basically gauged by the moon going around the earth once, right? You have that one revolution, some 27 or 28 in so many days or so many portions of a day. So we measure the passage of a month by the moon going around the earth. Then we measure the passage of a year by the earth going around her sun. So those are two measurements of time, beloved, that are actually gauged astronomically. How do we gauge the passage of a week astronomically? You can't. What judges a 7 day mark off on a calendar? We're going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So what does God do? Does he not create in 6 days? So even the 6 days of creation are separated. Certain things are brought into being on that day and that day alone. Then on the next day, certain things are brought forth, right? On that particular day, and then God says everything is good, all the way down to the sixth day. And then what does God do? He sanctifies that seventh day, separate from the first 6 days, and he blesses it and anoints it to being a special day of rest. So even there you have a separation. You have 6 days separated from each other with a certain act of creation. And then you have the seventh day is separated from the first six. What about the plants and the animal creation? Plants are not animals, and animals are not plants. Even there's a separation. And then we come to the crowning jewel, man himself, animal versus man. Animals are not people, and people are not animals, even though they're taught that in public school. So even here, there's a separation. There's a division within creation order. And then next, what about divine judgment? A separation. Well,
God separates 8 people from the rest of that generation and wipes them off the planet. There's a separation there, and that was an act of judgment. What about God's people in the land of Egypt, as we shall see here pretty soon? God separates his people from Pharaoh's people. You do have what's called elect angels and fallen angels. Well, there's a separation there, as a part, and this was due to judgment. And then we have the more familiar ones in the New Testament. On the day of judgment, is there not going to be a big separation? Is there not going to be the separation of the tares from the wheat? Is there not going to be a separation of bad fish from the good fish? Is there not going to be a separation of the goats from the sheep? Is there not also, too, the elect and the non-elect? Now we're going to get in trouble. And then what about true apostles versus false ones? So look at that.
Look at the chart, not inspired. You might find a few spelling errors, but that's fine. Spelling is not part of my qualifications as a pastor. Apt to teach, I'm trying to teach. And here we find the concept of biblical separation. Starting off with the very concept and the meaning behind the words holy, holiness, saint, and sanctification, both Old and New Testament words translated accordingly. And then you have the natural creation, how God separates things. Not due to sin, but nonetheless, there's a separation. But then when it comes to God demonstrating divine judgment, when judgment was needed, there, in every case, there's a separation going on. One I just thought of that I forgot. What about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah? Before those cities of the plain could be destroyed, Lot needed to be separated from the city. Right? He had to be separated. He didn't want to leave until the angels grabbed him literally by his wrists, so to speak, and simply dragged him out of the city. But there you find, no destruction until this righteous man, who far from lived a righteous life, was separated from the city. Well, I want you first to turn to John chapter 17. Because if you're thinking clearly right now, you ought to be thinking about John 17 and raising an objection with the pastor. And that objection simply is this. Preacher, in John chapter 17, where we have his high priestly prayer, did not Jesus pray earnestly for unity, that we all be one? So we got to deal with that here this morning, because I'm teaching separation while Jesus is teaching unity. How are we going to make sense of all this? Maybe I'm wrong here this morning and need to sit down. Well, let's consider his prayer. Look at verse 20. This is the high priestly prayer of Christ prior to his arrest or his betrayal, his arrest, his judgment by both the Jews and the Empire of Rome, and then his subsequent crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Neither pray I for these alone. So notice Jesus here was not simply praying for the apostles and those in that 30 AD time frame. He was also praying for you and I. Now let's see what he was praying for. But for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So that's anticipating future generation of saints, that they all may be one. Now there it is. Unity. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. The same unity between the Father and the Son. That they also may be one in us, okay? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And there are those who plant their flag in verse 21, and I have to agree wholeheartedly that one of the things, several things, Jesus told us how the world's going to realize that we're different. One of them is what? If you love one another as I have loved you, the world will know that you are my disciples. How we demonstrate mutual love in a church family, one with another, overlooking our idiosyncrasies, looking over our little foibles. Okay, Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, you got that in the mix. But he also says here that we demonstrate to the world that we are legitimate, that we're really a church, is the fact that we're not backbiting each other and squabbling over stupid stuff, but that we're one. Does he not say that? Verse 21, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So if we want to convince the world that God the Father truly sent the Son in the incarnation to the womb of a virgin, if you want the world to really understand and truly believe in the Christmas story, and I'll use the word Christmas very carefully, if you want them to believe in the nativity, then they need to see churches that are all stroking in the same pace and in the same direction in the same canoe. Is that not what he's saying? And the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved me. There it is. We can't erase that. Here Jesus is pleading or praying to his heavenly Father that not only those in 30 AD, but those in the 21st century and any other century that's going to be coming around the corner as the Lord allows, the unity of God's people as well as their mutual love one with another is paramount in convincing the world that Christianity is true and Christ is true and that we are legitimate and we're not fakes, we're not imposters, we are not hypocrites. So, we got separation on one hand in Deuteronomy chapter 16, don't we? God says, you do not plant a grove or a clump of trees near my altar, and you will not bring any idol and put it alongside my altar. So here God wants a separation between dark and light, false and true, unholy, holy, unrighteous, righteous, demonic, godly. That's on the table this morning. But now we have this. We now put on the table Jesus' high priestly prayer to the Father that we be one in unity as the Father and the Son, and we must include the blessed third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, all three in unison, in unity. We seem to have a contradiction here. We seem to have two opposing teachings, one quite clear, separation, Deuteronomy, separation, quite clear. But then we got this. Is there a dilemma? No. How does Pastor Bob solve what seems to be a dilemma? Well, first off, in order to have true unity, you have to have a true foundation. And the foundation upon which biblical unity is to be achieved in any church, in any Christian home, is a foundation built on truth. Do you see where we're going? If you're going to have true unity, whether it's in a particular denomination with churches in a certain association, if there's to be true unity in a denominational setting or an association of churches or a loose confederation of churches of like mind, notice like mind, or a church family of whether 50 or whether it's 5,000, you have to have a foundation laid down of solid rock bottom truths that can never be changed. Then you can build your house of unity on that. Now watch this. In order to have that foundation of truth, it means you have to separate the false from the truth, and then you build your unity on the truth. See, in today's world, everybody is clamoring and preaching for unity. Man, the church seems to be so divided and full of cracks and schisms, and that's true. Thousands of denominations out there supposedly representing Christianity. Thousands of them. And they all disagree on all kinds of issues, big issues and then also baby issues. What do we do? Well, here's how the world solves the problem of this separation and to bring unity. Here's what they do. Two things you got to do, and you find it in Deuteronomy 16. Number one, you make all religions equal. That's how we're going to achieve unity. World Council of Churches, the so-called ecumenical movement, neo-orthodoxy, neoliberalism, what does that entail? That entails that we're going to take Buddha, and we're going to take Hinduism, and we're going to take New Age, and we're going to take Jesus, and we're going to take Mohammed, and we're going to put a bookshelf on the wall, and we're going to line up all these individuals, and they're all equal. They're on the same plane. So we take Jesus, we'll put him in the middle, and then we'll put the rest left and right of him. What does God say in Deuteronomy 16? You will not plant any grove or cluster of trees near my altar. And don't you even think about putting up an altar next to that altar. Because I hate that. Well, when you put Jesus on the same platform and the same level, equal to all the other isms that are out there, you've just put a grove, a cluster of trees, or an idol next to Jesus. That's how we'll achieve unity. They're just all equal. They're all different pathways to the same Shangri-La. They're all pointing to the same heaven. It's just a different road, but they're all equal. But there's another technique. And that technique is alive and well in America. You simply remove everything that's offensive. You can't go around saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. That's not appealing to the world. Don't you dare tell people that God is going to enjoy the rest of eternity with his people while a whole bunch of people are going to be in hell roasting for all eternity. No loving God would ever allow that to even go on. The very concept of you enjoying heaven while your relatives are burning for all eternity, we got to scrub that out of the page. And someone already did that. It's called the Jehovah's Witness cult. They've gotten rid of hell. Or we can be like the universalist that says everyone's going to make it. Even the devil is going to get to heaven. In some universalist teaching. We simply get rid of everything that is obnoxious and offensive to the flesh. Those are your two ways, beloved, to achieve unity. That's how you achieve unity today. Make everything equal, meaning your truth is your truth. My truth, my truth. Your God, or whatever you call God in your mind, that's your God. And I got my God as I have dreamed him and created him after my image. You got a God, I got a God. He don't have a God. But that's cool. That's his truth. That's his truth. We got to simply tolerate and accept. Virgin birth? That has to go too. A bloody cross stained with the blood of a criminal? Just make it a piece of gold jewelry or a trinket on someone's neck. That can't offend anybody, can it? The fact that God destroyed this entire world by a worldwide flood? Oh, we can't have that. That's going to cause children to be very upset and probably have some bad nightmares. So you see the picture? Beloved, if you want unity, unity is built upon the foundation of truth, which means even in that instance, you got to separate the wheat from the chaff before you can build your unity house upon it. See, the question is, here Jesus is praying to the Father that as they are one, we ought to be one. Here's the question, what do people think? Which God are they creating in their mind? And what type of Jesus have they created? Who's speaking in verse or in chapter 17? Is it the God of the Bible? Is it the Christ of Scripture? Or is it a different God who's being prayed to by this son of his? I'll close this installment by looking at Acts chapter 2. Here the Apostle Peter preaches on this Pentecost Sunday, if you will, in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, as Peter tells us that that was an exact fulfillment, a complete fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 and 3. And so here's Peter now, after the passion, after the burial, after the resurrection, now with the ascension past, and now the outpouring of the Spirit, he preaches. And notice in verse 41, then they gladly received his word. Notice, you don't come to Jesus kicking and screaming and shouting, you don't want to be saved. These people gladly received what he was telling them. And then subsequently they were baptized, believers' baptism. And the same day there were added unto them the 120 of chapter 1, about 3,000 souls. So in one day the church goes from 120, Acts chapter 1, to 3,120 by Acts 2. And they continue steadfastly. Notice the very first thing, beloved, if you want true biblical unity, apostolic doctrine. The word doctrine, another synonym, teaching, instruction. Notice that comes first before everything else. Now what follows after apostolic teaching? Fellowship. See, you can't have fellowship implies unity. Fellowship implies communion. Fellowship implies community of believers. Oneness. Unity. But you can't have the fellowship until you first have the bedrock foundation of apostolic teaching. Then you have the breaking of bread, which would be the Lord's Supper or the Agape Feast and the Lord's Supper done together or shortly thereafter, and prayer. I point out that verse 42 because that's the Holy Spirit telling us what constitutes worship, New Testament worship, what are some of the elements of New Testament worship, but it also shows you a key pattern. Before the meals, before the breaking of bread, before this and before that, you got to have apostolic teaching. And when you teach apostolic teaching as it's recorded in Scripture, you will automatically separate wheat from chaff. So if you want true biblical unity, you got to apply separation at the same time. Well, we'll stop here, and then we're going to look at a bunch of verses that exemplify the concept of biblical sanctification. May the word of the Lord find a home in your hearts. May he bless you and keep you. Amen.